invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. And Lord willing, we'll return to our study in 2 Peter probably next week. But in the light of the passing of our brother Jesse Williams, the sorrow that many of us have experienced this past week, I'd like for us to consider a passage that should help us as a church as we seek to comfort our sister Marcia and one another, and as we look forward to the future. That won't be the last time that we experience grief or sorrow in our lives or in the midst of the church. So hopefully this will not only be helpful for what we're experiencing, but also helpful for the future. So Romans chapter 12, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, even though we're going to be mentioning the whole chapter, but let's begin reading in, say, verse 9. We'll come back to the rest of the first part of this chapter in a little while. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given or addicted to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So reads the word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word. We pray that you would help us. You know my own weakness, and I just pray that you would give us the grace and strength to be able to minister the word of God this morning, and give everyone in this place and those that are watching online, that you would give them a help from heaven, that their ears would be open to your word and to your truth. Strengthen your church here by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, our focus this morning is going to be on verse 15, which instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And for us, in order for us to apply these two directives, these two commandments, really, we must first consider and examine the context in which they come to us. It's crucial. This is just a general principle, but it's crucial. Anytime we're studying the Bible, the Scriptures, that we take time to appreciate the context in which these words are written. Now, there's a larger context, there's an immediate context. So, first of all, the larger context is really the whole book of Romans. Paul's pastoral letter and his doctrinal letter to the book of, or to the Roman congregation. Now, why is that important to remember, that these exhortations to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep come to us in the larger context of the book of Romans? Let me give you two answers to that question. First of all, because we need to keep in focus the kind of rejoicing and the kind of sympathy that is enjoined upon us as God's people here in this passage. Now, by that I mean this. This is the rejoicing of believers, of Christians, with other Christians about things that Christians can rejoice in. This is a sympathy of Christians with other believers. In other words, the sympathy and the joy that's in view here is not just ordinary joy or good cheer or ordinary sorrow or grief or sympathy as the world might know it and express it. Paul assumes he's speaking to Christians. Christians, as described in the previous chapters here in the book of Romans. People who know God, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are justified by faith in Christ. People who have experienced the saving love of God and the Holy Spirit has been poured out in their hearts, and they've experienced that love in their hearts that the Spirit has placed there. People who have had their sins forgiven, that are being sanctified by the Spirit and have the hope of the gospel. People who appreciate and understand something of the truth of Romans 8:28, that God really does work, is working all things together for good to them who love Him. So this is not just a generic call for everybody to care about everybody else in the world, or for us to rejoice with unsaved people about the kinds of sinful or trivial things that they might be able to rejoice in. And frankly, there are many things that our unsaved friends and relatives rejoice in that we must not rejoice in them with them. You understand that? But rather, this is a very specific command for God's people. Those who have been called and justified are being sanctified by the grace of God to express sympathy with and to express joy towards their fellow Christians. To put it another way, this is Christian sympathy and special Christian rejoicing that's primarily in view in our passage this morning, the household of faith. Then I want you to appreciate the more immediate context of our exhortation here in chapter 12. Paul is opening up, as we said, various practical aspects of living the Christian life and how to respond to God's mercies. In this chapter, Paul deals with four dimensions of the Christian life. Let's look at those four dimensions quickly. Number one, he's dealing here or opening up to us our relationship with God Himself. Verse 1. You know how this chapter begins. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul begins this very practical section of his letter by beseeching. He's pleading with the brethren that in the light of all of the mercies of God that had been poured out upon them, mercies such as being elect by God, redeemed by Christ, forgiven, they have peace with God, the hope of glory dwelling in their hearts, outlined in those first 11 chapters, that believers now willingly offer themselves up as living sacrifices to God, to serve Him with all of their heart, and that we are to respond to God's great mercy to us with grateful devotion to Him and by dedicating our entire lives to Him. This is our sacrificial spiritual service. And this is foundational to everything else because we can never effectively serve others in the church until we are servants of God Himself. And then Paul addresses the Christian's relationship to the world. Verse 2. He says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable, good, and acceptable, and perfect will of God." And so we're not to allow the world, that is the world of the ungodly, to squeeze us into its mold. We're instead to have our minds and our hearts and our lives transformed and molded by the word and will of God. This is a message that certainly the modern church desperately needs to hear, brethren. But then verses 3 through 16, Paul deals with the Christian's relationship to the church, to the body of Christ, to the family of God. And we're going to have more to say about that here in a few minutes. And then finally, 17 to 21, he opens up how we are to relate to and respond to our enemies. Those that would do us harm, those who would mistreat us. And we can sum that idea up with what Paul says in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, that is, by those who would do you evil, but overcome evil with good. And in essence, he's saying, as Christians, do not retaliate. Don't reward evil with evil. Rather, respond to that evil or mistreatment with good. And that's very hard to do, but that's what we are called to do. Now, let's go back to the Christian's relationship to the church, to the body of Christ. Verse 3 through verse 16. Because it's in this section, in this context, that our exhortation is found. To put it another way, when Paul exhorts these Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, he's exhorting people who are part of, living members of, the Church of Christ. And in fact, it's this relationship, our union with one another in the body that forms the framework or the foundation of all of these exhortations. Appreciate there are about 12, depending on how you count them, 12 to 14 separate duties laid out here. And you can read the commentators. Some have 12, some 13, some 14, but there are several, over a dozen separate duties that are given to us here in this chapter, beginning with the proper use of our spiritual gifts, all the way down to our duty to express a humble spirit towards one another, to have a lowly mind in verse 16. But all of these things, every duty, they're all based upon the spiritual relationship, the fellowship that each of these people had with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. And in this case, the local church at Rome. Notice how Paul begins this section, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so all of these various duties that are included here, including rejoicing and weeping with those who are rejoicing and weeping, is based upon our relationship in the church as members one of another. You see, when the Lord saves us and unites us to Himself, He also unites us to His people. When we're united, then we're united to the church by the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. And then we become intimately united with every member of that body. We are one body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And then please appreciate the obvious here in passing, in this passage. Because of the duties that are prescribed, Paul is primarily has in mind here the local expression of the body of Christ, the local church. The local church is the primary sphere or venue in which these responsibilities towards one another, other members of Christ's body, are to be carried out. Responsibilities such as the use of our spiritual gifts, exhorting, teaching, extending mercy, and so forth, verses 6 through 8. Responsibilities to love one another and to do so with sincerity of heart, not hypocritically, verses 9 and 10. Responsibilities such as diligently and fervently serving the Lord, again in the context of the church, verse 11. Or such as continually praying for the brethren who may be in tribulation, verse 12. Or distributing to the needs of the saints, and then engaging in hospitality. These are duties found in verse 13. Verse 14, blessing those who mistreat you. Yes, even in the church, there'll be people who occasionally will mistreat you. And then we come to verse 15, and then we're called to rejoice with our brothers and sisters who have cause to rejoice, and then to be weeping with our brothers and sisters who have cause to be weeping. And so this is a call to engage in heartfelt, emotional, practical sympathy at the most intimate level with our brethren. And appreciate we're to do this because we are united together in Christ. We're one in Christ. We're members of one another. We're members of the same body. We have this living spiritual bond that knits us together, knits our hearts together, our lives together in the church of Christ. Christ has made us one together. He's put us together. He's made us a family in Christ. That's the idea here. So having considered the context of our exhortations, the larger context, the immediate context, now let's consider the exhortations themselves here in verse 15. And they are, number one, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That is, we're to enter into the joys of our brothers and sisters when they're able to rejoice over God's blessing in their lives. We're to rejoice with them when they're the recipient of the Lord's goodness and His grace and His gifts. In all of those things that our fellow Christians are able to rejoice in, we then are to rejoice for them and with them. We're to rejoice in God's grace in their lives, in God's mercies towards them, in God's good providences for them. I can recall many years ago that there was a lady, actually she's a missionary's wife, and they had been trying diligently to have a child for several years, and she had miscarried several times. But I can remember I think it was a Wednesday night, and we were there in the church for prayer meeting, and I was able to announce that she had gotten pregnant. And actually, it had been several months now. They didn't want to announce it right away. They waited way into the pregnancy that she was with child. And the rejoicing was unbelievable. Rita remembers that. And that's happened several times, those kinds of things. But the whole church rejoiced with what God had done for this lady, this sister. It was wonderful. Well, Paul says, also, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all the members are to rejoice with that other member. And so there's a sense in which our happiness and our joy is greatly enhanced by the happiness and joy of our brothers and sisters in the body. And it should be a time for all of us to rejoice anytime one of our brethren is blessed. Now, why is that so? Well, because, brethren, we have been brought to love people. With true Christ-like affection, we delight in their happiness. We want to see our brothers and sisters rejoicing in God's goodness. We want them to experience and enjoy the goodness of God, the smile of God. And so it should be an easy thing. It should be natural, spiritually natural thing for us to enter into the joys of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we don't, the question has to be, why don't I? Why don't I? Is it jealousy? Is there indifference? Is it a lack of love for them? But whatever the case is, we need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because our brethren's joys are to be our joys. Our fellow Christians in this place should be able to sense and know that we are glad and thankful whenever the Lord chooses to show His kindness to them. Then secondly, we're to weep with those who weep. And this is really the focus of our message this morning. Weeping with those who are weeping. Actually, this is in a present tense form. We're to be weeping with those who are weeping, or to continue to be weeping as they continue weeping. And the idea here is that any time one of our brethren has cause to be sorrowful and to weep, to be saddened, we then, as his brother or sister, were to enter into their sorrow as long as they have cause, legitimate cause to sorrow. We are to be grieving with them. We're to love our brethren so deeply that their sorrows break our hearts. That's the idea. Now, the word weep is a strong word. It's the word used to describe bitter wailing, strong emotional sorrow that's often accompanied with tears. For example, Luke 7:38, it's used of that woman who came to Jesus when he was, remember, sitting at the Pharisee's house, and she came behind him and stood behind him, and then I suppose kneeled over and was weeping, and she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. But she's weeping. And we can only imagine the godly sorrow and grief that she was feeling in her heart for her sins as the tears are streaming down her face. There's enough water there for her to actually wash his feet with her tears. But that's the word. Or it's the word used when Lazarus had died, and we find Martha and Mary, his sisters, along with all of his friends and relatives, and they're weeping. They're sobbing. They're crying with a great sense of grief and sorrow. And again, this is a strong word for strong sorrow, strong grief, where we're called to weep along with those who are weeping. And we're to enter in to their sorrows. But now before we consider some practical ways we're to do this, let me underscore two or three things that this passage assumes. First of all, it assumes that there will be things in the lives of Christians which will break our hearts and cause us to weep. That's the truth, isn't it? There are things that will cause us to weep. Otherwise, what's the point of this exhortation? Nobody's ever going to be sorrowful. Nobody's ever going to be grieving. Then why would Paul put this in the letter? But we live, and we need to understand this. So this is so important. We live in a fallen world. A world of woe and misery. And there are going to be countless occasions for tears in the lives of most of us. Romans chapter 8 says that the whole creation is groaning for release from the misery and bondage of this cursed condition that we're in. Even the world itself groans, as it were. And most of us are going to have these occasions of grief. That's biblical realism, you see. This whole idea that the health and wealth and prosperity people, that kind of a gospel, they're dead wrong. And you know what happens when things don't go well in some of these people's lives? They get very bitter. It invites bitterness and it invites almost anger at God. Why didn't God do right by me? But if they just understood that this is part of our human condition, this is part of our fallenness, we live in a fallen, cursed, sin-filled world. And whatever happens in terms of true revival, whatever happens with the conversion of Israel, whatever happens with any of these other matters in the world isn't getting any better until the Lord Jesus returns. And we just need to appreciate that. People always say, well, why did this happen? Why does God allow that? Why does this take place? Why are there tsunamis, earthquakes, and wars, and rumors of war? All those things. It's because we live in a fallen world. Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator. And we've been suffering the consequences ever since. And that's a strong apologetic. Talking to somebody, they're scratching their head. Why is all this going on? We need to educate them. This is not paradise. This is not heaven. There's coming a new world. And if you want to be part of it, you've got to be in Christ. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen, sinful, cursed world where sin reigns, where ungodliness prevails, and the whole creation is in chaos because of the sin of men. So we just have to keep that in mind. And in the midst of that, you see, it's in the midst of all of this that believers who've been redeemed by Christ out of the world, so to speak, we're still left in the world to suffer too. That's just reality. So we need to understand that. We need to be able to see that we're going to have times of sorrow and grief. Our brethren are going to have times of sorrow and grief. And we need to be able to weep along with those who are weeping. But let me Let me mention a couple of things that will help us here, that will cause us tears in this life. For example, we're going to suffer tribulations. Jesus said, in this world you will suffer tribulation. Many occasions with tears. Our sins are going to grieve us. Remember Peter, when he had denied the Lord and he had sinned against Christ. And remember Jesus as he's there headed to the cross and he had that look at Peter. And it says that Peter's heart was broken and he went out and wept bitterly. Nothing's going to cause a true Christian to weep like his own sins. He knows they displease God. They know his sins dishonor the Lord that he loves. We're going to have crushing trials and disappointments that will grieve our souls. People will disappointments and break our hearts. Chastening from the hand of the Lord is certainly not pleasant. Hebrews 12 makes that clear. Many of God's children have to endure a large degree of physical pain and illness in their bodies, and that certainly brings tears to their eyes. Many of us have unconverted relatives, loved ones, children, grandchildren, even spouses that we find ourselves weeping for. Look back a couple of pages to Romans 9. Look at the Apostle Paul. And I think this is really powerful right here. Because Romans 8 and Romans 9, Paul opens up this whole business of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of souls. Nobody understood God's electing and sovereign grace in the lives of sinful people, as did Paul. He taught it. He knew it. He understood it as best as a human can understand these things. And yet that did not stop him from having a heart that loved people and wanted to see them saved. Notice what he says in verses 1 to 2 and 3 here in chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 8 and the rest of chapter 9 dealing with that sovereignty of God. But listen to what he says. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You see what he's saying? He was so brokenhearted at the prospect of his countrymen, his fellow Jews, not being saved and not being redeemed. He says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ if that would save them. He's saying, if me dying and going to hell would secure their salvation, I'm willing to go. That's an amazing statement. Now, he knew better. He's not saying I want to do that, but he's saying I would be willing to. If that was in God's plan, that wasn't. He knew that, but he just wanted to make the point. This is how much grief I have in my heart for my countrymen according to the flesh. And I would say that while we don't have the burdens of the Apostle Paul for the whole Jewish nation or whatever, we don't have that, but many of us carry great burdens for lost souls in our own family. People we love. And our heart breaks at the thought that they will not be saved. Yes, well, if they're elect, they'll be saved. That's not what Paul says. That's true, but that's not what Paul says. You see my point. These things go together. Yes, God is sovereign. God's elect people will be converted. At the same time, we yearn for their salvation. Because we know that only God can save them. Amen. See the point. Habits is wonderful, the balance here that the apostle brings to us. I think that's very much on purpose. So we just have to realize, brothers and sisters, that sorrow is the stuff of life in a fallen world. And so this passage assumes, you see, that real Christians will sooner or later suffer real sorrow and pain and grief and shed tears. And don't let anybody tell you differently. This life is not a bowl of cherries. It's not a walk through the rose garden. It's full of sorrow and tears and grief and problems because we're in a cursed world. God had one son without sin, but he had no sons without sorrow. This passage also assumes that sorrow and grief and weeping is not in itself sinful or wrong. Now think about that. If weeping and sorrowing, grieving were sinful activities, why would the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, exhort Christians to weep with their brothers and sisters? Right? If grieving and weeping were sinful and evidence of unbelief, then the Lord Jesus Himself sinned. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And remember how He wept. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. When Jesus arrived at Lazarus' tomb, and Mary and Martha and the friends are all crying and weeping because of the grief of their heart and the death of their brother in that case, it says Jesus wept. Same word, by the way. Jesus wept. So God gave us our ability to grieve. He gave us our tear ducts, brethren. The devil did not give us our tear ducts. And while there can be sinful grieving, where we refuse to be comforted by God, where we give in to unbelief or bitterness, and allow our grief to become inordinate and cripple us, and where we should not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. And yet in itself, we must never think that experiencing sorrow or expressing grief is sinful or somehow displeasing to God. Because now there are a few occasions where God told, like Aaron said, don't grieve, don't cry. We understand that that's a unique situation. In most cases, it's fine. It's the right response in a fallen world to cry, to shed tears, to sorrow when the occasion calls for it. And brethren, we need to be careful in seeking to minister to grieving people. And I've seen this happen more than once. People, well-meaning people, but they go to people that have just lost somebody, something terrible's happened to them in their lives, or they've lost a job and they're bankrupt, so to speak. And they go to them and they start chirping with a big smile on their face. Don't you know Romans 8:28? Everything's going to turn out swell. God's going to work everything for your good. Pass them on the back. Now just get a hold of yourself. That's cruel. And it's wrong. Paul did not say for us to pat everybody on the back and give them a great big smile and tell them how great everything's going to be. He said, weep with those who weep. Now what it says? Okay. And then this passage also assumes that the people of God, and this is so important, are close enough and care enough about one another to be able to rejoice and sorrow with one another. For me to really be able to enter into the joys and the sorrows of others, for me to truly feel their pain and sympathize with them and be able to weep with them when they're weeping, I must have more than a passing acquaintance with them. I must know them. I have a fairly close relationship with them. I need to have a deep affection for them. They need to be in my heart. And may I suggest to you that that's a large part of what church is all about, to have intimate fellowship one with another. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:25-26. Paul says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, so that there would be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, speaking of the church at Corinth, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And that's obvious. Just from that passage alone, that the biblical idea of church membership goes well beyond the modern, typical American concept of what church membership really is. It's much more than just having our name on a church roll, just showing up to hear a sermon now and again, and so forth. No, never be involved. There's to be this close bond of fellowship, love, and care for our brothers and sisters. There's to be this knitting together of our hearts in the family of God. We're called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's to be this mutual sympathy with our brethren, and we need to be close enough and involved enough in one another's lives and concerns to be able to respond with true emotion and care for the sorrows and the joys of our brethren. Christ expects His people to be joined together in this kind of church fellowship. Remember the whole context here. He's talking to the church at Rome, assuming they're members one of another. That's part of that word koinonia that we hear oftentimes. We hear about that. Koinonia, fellowship. It means a shared life. That's what the church is all about. It's shared life in so many different aspects. But that's what Christians are to have one with another. May each of us take this to heart. This is one of the dimensions of church life that goes along with being a Christian and a church member. Well, this passage answers these three questions, these three things. There will be things in our lives that break our hearts. Say, well, Pastor, I haven't had anything break my heart. Well, you will. Just hang in there. You will. Number two, weeping is not sinful. Weeping's not sinful. Listen, you get carried away with it. I've known people to get too carried away. But weeping in itself, grief in itself, is not sinful in a fallen world. And thirdly, we need to have a relationship in the body of Christ that makes it possible to have this kind of affection and response to these matters. All right? Now, to make this more practical, I want to expand on this exhortation. How can we do this? What's involved in accomplishing this duty we have with one another? Just mention a few things. I'm not going to take long, but I just want to mention three or four or five things that we must do if we're going to be successful at weeping with one another, rejoicing with one another. Number one, we must first crucify our self-centeredness to take genuine interest in our brethren. Perhaps the number one reason why some believers don't fulfill an exhortation like this is we are just too focused upon ourselves. There are some believers that seldom see beyond their own situation, beyond their own concerns. They're focused entirely on themselves, their own problems, their own needs, their own sorrows, their own interests, and therefore they're not alert to the concerns or the needs or the sorrows of other people. And I would submit to you that it's virtually impossible for people like that to weep with those who weep. They're not even going to know somebody's in need. Philippians chapter 2 has something to say about that, so please look with me to Philippians 2. Notice what Paul says here. Encouraging the church to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in His humility. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. So he's calling for Christian unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about how Christ came, humbled himself to become a man and die on the cross. But appreciate, it's not wrong to look out for our own needs, concerns, or interests. We have to be responsible people, we have to. But it is wrong to do so to the exclusion of looking out for the interests and concerns of our brethren. And again, even as Jesus himself is the example, the great example here of caring more for others than he did for himself. And that means we're going to take heed. We're going to need to take time to get to know our brethren, to take interest in them, to fellowship with them, to find out about their concerns, their cares, their sorrows, so that we're able to help them in their burdens and to weep with them. Of course, those who are bearing a burden or those who are in need need to express that and be open to that, not just clam up and be in a closet somewhere. They need to be willing to talk about it and let people know when they ask them, how can we pray for you? Do you have any concerns or whatever? That they're honest and say, yes, I have this concern. so people can pray for them and try to help them. But the word here in verse 4 for look out for others' interests is a very powerful word. And it's a word translated take heed, like pastors are to take heed to themselves in reference to their own walk with Christ. They're to take heed. It's give careful consideration to look carefully at something, to consider one another. And the point here is in order for us to fulfill this duty of weeping with those who weep, we must take personal interest in people. We need to love them so much that we're going to be attentive to their concerns, not so wrapped up in our own interests that we fail to care about other people. We're to extend ourselves to other people. We're to talk to other people. We're to fellowship with other people. We got to get to know one another to fulfill this. I think you see that. Then secondly, we're to utilize our own experiences of God's comforting us in our trials to comfort others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. First chapter of 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And so every time as believers we go through a trial or a dark providence and the God of all comfort ministers to us and helps us and comforts us, it isn't just for us. It's that so then we're being equipped to be able to minister to others who will experience similar sorrows and trials down the road. See, when we see one of our brethren suffering a difficult trial or a crushing tribulation, we need to ask ourselves, how did God comfort and help me? And then seek to minister that same comfort to that brother or sister. Don't waste your trial. Learn from that how you might minister to others through them. And then thirdly, we need to learn how to use the Word of God, the comfort of the Scriptures, to minister to our grieving brethren, like the Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, some of whom were grieving over their lost loved ones, that they were concerned that their loved ones who had died would or not lost loved ones, but saved loved ones, that they would miss out on the return of Christ, the eternal kingdom, that Jesus had already come, and they missed it. And they're concerned, they're burdened, they're weeping. And the Apostle Paul opened up to them the realities that Christ is going to return yet, and that all the dead in Christ, including their deceased Christian loved ones, would be caught up together along with all of those who are still alive and remained at his coming with Christ. They would be raised to be forever with the Lord. They won't be left out. They won't be forgotten. But then this is the part I want us to see. He said to the church, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul gave them the truth, the doctrine. He says, "Now I want you to carry that truth, these words, to these grieving folks and encourage them with these words." That was what they were called to do. Use these words to encourage the sorrowing brethren. And so we need to be familiar, you see, with the Scriptures. We need to learn how to comfort and encourage one another with appropriate truths from the Word of God. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A word spoken in due season, how good is it?" And most of us have been on the receiving end of that encouragement. And we understand just how wonderful it is in a dark day to be encouraged by the Word of God. But then we need to assure our brethren of our prayers for them. The ministry of intercessory prayer is also vital. Verse 12 in Romans 15, In Romans, the passage that we were looking at earlier, the 12th verse there says that we are to be always praying. Praying without ceasing for our brethren. We're to pray for all of the saints. And certainly, when they're in special need, in times of sorrow, we need to appeal to the God of all comfort and to our sympathetic high priest to minister to our brethren, that He would grant to them the help they need and impress upon them the consolations of the gospel, that the love of God would be poured out into their hearts by the Spirit of God. And then we assure our brothers and sisters that we are interceding for them, that we are personally care for them, that we're praying for them, that we'll call them or do something for them to express our love to them in those difficult days. Well, those are a few of the things we need to do if we're going to begin to be faithful to this duty of weeping with those who are weeping. And then a couple final applications this morning. The sympathy and love and care and concern expressed by the church for one another is but a faint representation of the sympathy, love, and care and concern that the Lord Jesus has for His suffering and sorrowing people. I mentioned it earlier how Jesus wept when He came to the grave of Lazarus, the tomb of Lazarus, and He entered into the grief, the sorrow of Mary and Martha. As they were grieving, of course, it says He wept. His heart was aching as He observed the sorrows of His friends. And the next verse says this, that the Jews observed Jesus' tears, and they said, "See how He loved Him." His love for Lazarus and that family gave birth to His tears, His sympathetic tears. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just because He's been raised from the dead and He's been glorified and gone back to heaven, seated at God's right hand, does not mean that His heart does not sympathize with His sorrowing and grieving people, because it does. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and our griefs and our sorrows. He can and does sympathize with us. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted or tried, He's able to aid, give support to those who are being tempted. And so the best thing we can do, brethren, for our grieving brothers and sisters or family members and their sorrows and trials is to point them to Christ, the sympathetic Savior, whose heart beats with sympathy and even empathy for His people, and who can support them in the whelming flood and console them as no one else can do. And then finally this morning, we need to remind ourselves and our brethren who are weeping and suffering that it won't always be like this. Look at Revelation 21. And we heard a lot about this over the last few days, the funeral service and so forth. Revelation 21, the very end of the ages, comes upon us. And notice what it says, verse 4. Of Revelation 21. It says, "And God, their covenant God," it says the verse previous, "that they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the prospect we have, brethren. If we're in Christ, if we're in covenant with God as our Heavenly Father, the day is coming when Christ returns, when God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to remove all the causes of sorrow and pain and weeping from our experience. He's going to remove the curse that's upon us, upon the world, and replace these things with an eternity of happiness in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our hope. And that's the hope that's offered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope and the happiness that we have to look forward to when we dwell in Christ's presence forever and ever. Amen. But let me just say this. This hope of eternal happiness, living with God in the new heavens and new earth forever, only belongs to those who are in Christ. It's not indiscriminate. It's not anybody, well, you know, I'd really like to go to that. Sounds great. Let me get me a ticket. Doesn't work like that. We must come to Christ. We must repent of our sins. And we need to flee to Him. Because the unbeliever who's outside of Christ, there is no hope, you see. Their tears and their sorrows are never going to end. In fact, they'll only be multiplied. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is a description of hell itself. And while our weeping and our sorrow and our pain, that's, as it's been said, this is all the hell you'll ever know if you're a Christian. But that's not true for unbelievers. Because not only do they suffer oftentimes the same pain and anguish and sorrows of a believer in this world, but theirs will never end. It'll only get worse and worse as they suffer the wrath of a holy God in eternity. But chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17, is an invitation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. Without money and without price. You can come to Christ. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. And then you will have this hope. And you can be part of the family of God, where we'll have sympathy and love and care and concern from the brethren. What a wonderful thing. You know, I mean, we live in a difficult, sin-cursed, difficult world, encompassed about with all kinds of sorrows. But God has given us the church for our support. That's a wonderful thing. People who don't want to be part of the church, they don't know what they're missing. They don't know what they're missing. They think they can plug through life on their own. Well, that's not how God intended it. God wants His people connected as a body of Christ, as the family of God, that we might care one for another. What a beautiful thing that is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the prospect of this sympathy and this koinonia that you have provided for us in the church. We thank you that a small measure of that was extended even this week. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of all comfort, as it were. And He sympathizes and empathizes with us in all of our need, our infirmities, our sorrows, our pain, our trials. Lord, nobody ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Oh God, help us to love one another more and more. Help us to not just look upon our own interests, but upon the interests of our brethren, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.
I didn't want you to be mad.